it's necessary to look in some depth to get the structure, which is not complex, but it is important for understanding the book in a comprehensive way, is to get a comprehensive overview. So before we look at the structure, which is part A, and then some allusions to the book of Isaiah in point B, it's only from C onwards, C, D, E, that we're going to actually, as it were, begin to unwrap the book. So first of all, Job was probably, well, it began obviously to be expressed and written. It's poetry, most of it. It's a very poetic book. But it probably came into being by orally from the area, from the time that it's talking about, which is pretty obviously patriarchal. These characters that turn up seem to be of the patriarchal era, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob sort of thing, somewhere between 1400 BC and 2000 BC. But then it begins to, obviously, as it's transmitted and people keep repeating it, it begins to formulate patterns, and you'll see the patterns in a minute. And then at last, when it's written down, it's probably written down in the time of Hezekiah. We can't be definitive. There's a little bit of speculation, but that's probably the way that the whole process was run. Now, it is important to these 42 chapters, to get your head round them, that you understand its structure. So the first part, part A, is important for grasping the book as a whole. It begins with God's counsel, where they're sitting around the committee table, and things are being discussed concerning things on the earth. And Job comes up, and there's all sorts of accusations and charges from the enemy. We know that Satan is understood to be the adversary of God and his ways. That's what the word means, Satan. We know also that he is the enemy and the accuser. We know that from other scriptures. And so obviously there is an accusation in what Job says. And so the first part of the book, chapters 1 and 2, are God's council committee, council room, and Satan is there amongst the sons of God, which is a kind of term for spirit beings. God is the father of all spirits, and therefore the sons of the highest, or the sons of God, are understood first and foremost as spirit beings or spiritual forces. And the challenge is, will Job go on worshipping God, which is really a love word? Worship is a matter of expressing love. It's kind of offering love and making love to God. So will Job go on worshipping and loving God when all the blessings that he seems to have got out of it are taken away? That is what the book is all about for 42 chapters. In chapter 3, we move out of this background, which obviously Job did not know. We know it because we're reading the book. But Job didn't know what had gone on behind the scenes, in the heavenly realm, in the heavenlies, Paul would say. And what principalities and powers amongst the sons of God were there. And certainly he wasn't aware that Satan had been particularly making a beeline for him, try and hit him. I mean, sometimes we say that Job is the classic on suffering. It is, but it isn't. It's the classic on the difficult subject of the innocent suffering, when quite clearly he should not suffer. When the not-so-innocent suffer, we can nod very wisely and say, yes, well, these, you know, if you don't live in God's world, God's way, you're going to get it in the neck, which is perfectly true. But it's the innocent suffering which is the difficult one. And this is what really the book is about. You can learn other things about suffering from it. But in chapter 3, Job is so cast down because of the pain that he's in, so cast down, that he wants to curse, well, he does, he curses the day he's born. And he wanted to die, in other words. Didn't want to live. And so it does start off by reminding us that unlike that, I would suggest, rather ungodly doctrine of certain historic denominations, that the awful and worst of all sins is to commit suicide, we perhaps should be a little bit more sympathetic. It is a false idea about Judas committing suicide that led Catholicism to virtually say it is the, you know, the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. But it is not. And if Job could go through suffering to the degree that he cursed the day he was born and wished himself dead, we can understand that the depth of pain that some people go through, as difficult maybe for some of us ever to enter into, because we've never been that way like some people have, we've not been in concentration camps, we've not been tortured for our faith, but whatever it is, that nonetheless people can wish to die, and some even take their own life because they can't take any more. So that we ought to, I think, show sympathy, not superiority, and bring judgment on them. So chapter 3, Job curses the day and laments. There's a response then, and the response is from what I've called man's counsel. See, I'm trying to make a distinction between God's heavenly counsel and man's earthly counsel. You're happy about the distinction in English? Those of you whose first language is Scots, you understand the distinction. And the counsel of man, interestingly enough, comes from the theologians, I've called them. They're supposed to be friends, but these friendly theologians are pretty grim in the way that they treat their fellow believer. They treat Job as though he is almost a moral leper. And each of them says things which inevitably are right. So much so that at least one verse is quoted as though it is right in the New Testament, but they're not. Why? Because a right verse applied in a wrong situation is wrong. And that's the damage they do to Job. They have not got the right verses to quote at him or ideas, because he is as innocent as he claims to be. And they're saying you must be a secret sinner. So from chapter 4 to chapter 27, the three friendly theologians descend on him, and they have a certain cycle of speeches which Job answers. His Eliphaz, and then Job answers. His Bildad, Job answers. Zophar, Job answers. Second round. Eliphaz, Job answers. Bildad, Job's answers. Zophar, Job answers. Third round. Eliphaz, still going strong, Job answers. Bildad, he's still coughing out his supreme and his very, very unfeeling and unsympathetic negatives. Zophar gives up. He's almost blown his top off with exasperation, so he's got nothing more to say. So their third round, there's only two in the cycle, and Zophar's gone. Chapter 28 is Job's hymn to wisdom. We take it, it looks as though it's Job's, but it could be just put there as a hymn to wisdom. Then Job in chapter 29 through to 31, his final protest of his innocence. These other guys have given up. They think Job is beyond the pale. He can't possibly be as righteous as he's making out to be. Nobody is, so it's time he repented, but he won't do it, so they've given up. After the final protest of his innocence, you might have thought he would get a bit of light relief. No such luck. Along comes the angry young man. He clearly is just that. He says he is. I waited for my elders' implication and betters, but they're not really implication also. That they might have some wisdom, but they didn't find any wisdom, and so therefore you've got to come put up with me. And as an angry young man, we get another approach. Now this time, I would suggest, some new elements are introduced into the argument against Job, which could lead to giving a reasonable answer to his problem. But in actual fact, when it all boils down, the angry young man is mistaking his emotion, his anger, and his self-righteous response for the Holy Spirit, who is the answer in the end, but is not again in his case as to the one who is the theologian this time. The first three give right answers to the wrong person, because it's nothing to do with him. The third one gives a right answer, but from a wrong person, because he's not right in his spirit either. Which just reminds us that when we're doing counselling, when we're seeking to pass on truth from God, we do need to be very sensitive. We need to be sensitive to his guidance, his leading, so that we are taking scriptures or biblical ideas and applying them in the Holy Spirit to the right person at the right time. Not just casting out all sorts of grape shot, as it were, hoping that something might hit the target. He's actually... you never do that, do you? No. We need to be aiming and hitting the target clearly and specifically. Yeah, so Elihu, the angry young man. Now, more about these four. You can see I've already hinted Eliphaz bases his theology on his experience. Bildad on his tradition. Zophar on his reason, or his, you might say, his common sense reason is the simplest way of putting it. But what Elihu introduces is the Holy Spirit and the need for a mediator. And possibly too, as we shall see, he introduces the aspect of interpreting by love. But he gets over his anger, and he doesn't really say any more than the others. In actual fact, they all say the same thing. They say, Job, you must be a sinner, because you wouldn't suffer like this if you were not. And that's basically the answer. And there are lots of people like that in the Christian world, aren't there? If you're suffering, it must be your own fault. Yes, I know you look all right on the outside, but it's some secret, dark sin that nobody knows, and you think you've covered it up, but God is exposing it. You know, there are lots of nice Christians around to do God's work when he doesn't do it himself. So, chapter 38 through to 42, God answers Job. He breaks in. It's rather funny, you could say he breaks in on Elihu, or he could break in on Job, probably. But he says, who's this that darkens counsel without knowledge? You're mouthing off at great extent, even Job, of course. He complains about Job because he's always going on. But the funny thing is that after we go through some experiences that come from creation, we get an answer from God. Some people, I remember my old liberal canon when I was at university, and he said, oh, the last chapters of Job spoiled the whole book. So all an enigma up to that point, and then he gets an answer. There is no answer to suffering, and he shouldn't have written that silly, you know, Sunday school answer at the end. And that was his approach. Not the slightest hint in the text that it's been added on since. It's just sheer arrogance that I know better than the Bible as to what this problem is all about and what's it like. Anyway, forgetting that, he does get an answer, and he gets a double portion. He gets a double portion in this life, and not all of us do that, we must admit. Some of us have to wait to the age to come, but it will come. And there's nobody that God will owe anything to. He makes quite clear that he will reward and he will stand by those who suffer on his behalf. The present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed, he might have said. Well, in fact, he did through the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8. So I think you can see that there's a fairly clear pattern which gives us a clear message. Chapters 1 and 2 reveal the backcloth of this three-dimensional world in which we exist. It is the dimension, not Einstein's time dimension, it is the dimension of the spirit, the fourth dimension, that lies behind what's happening in the front of the stage. This is going on behind the scenery. Secondly, we are introduced to different approaches of people's theology. Thirdly, the angry young man, who angry young men usually hit on something which is fresh, but they don't necessarily understand how to apply it. But the angry young man comes on, introduces the beginning of an answer, that it's something to do with the Holy Spirit and a mediation from God, rather than leaving it to me to apply it myself. And then finally, giving a hint, the last chapters are to do with how Job himself is dealt with by God, and God gives an answer to him. All right? Got the pattern? Part B. I think it's absolutely, extremely, excruciatingly wonderful that all these verses you've got there, nearly all of them, not quite, but nearly all of them, coming from Isaiah 53, and just a couple of others from Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 49, which are also suffering servant songs, or the servant songs. They all paint a picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus. And all these ideas come from God. Just take some of them. Smitten by God. Job 19 says, I've been smitten by God. Jesus, or the suffering servant, says, smitten of God for our sins. Job says he was disbelieved, and how difficult it was. Who's believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah 53 verse 1. They spat upon Job, and in Isaiah 50 verse 6, the servant is spat on, as well as the being having cuts down his back from being beaten. But he's spat upon and pulled at his beard. Do you remember? They pulled the hair of my face. Job was so disfigured, sitting on the refuse heap outside the city, that when his friends came, they hardly recognized him. And Isaiah, it says that he was disfigured out of the form of men. Out of the form of men. Job was diseased, and Isaiah 53 has been called the song of the leprous Messiah, smitten with leprosy, bearing our sicknesses and diseases. So we've got Isaiah 53 paralleled there. He was despised, Job 19 verse 18, but Jesus, or the suffering servant, was despised and rejected of men. Job was forsaken. Isaiah tells us that the suffering servant was forsaken. Job was abandoned. Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Isaiah 53 verse 8, who will declare his generation? Who will stand for him? His silent innocence. Job is silent in his innocence. And Jesus, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is before his shearer, dumb. He opened not his mouth. he commits his case to God. Nobody's going to believe me. God doesn't even seem to believe me, but I'll commit my case to him. And even if it's after I'm dead, I'm expecting an answer. There has to be an answer to this problem. And so we read also that Jesus, Isaiah 49 verse 4, commits his way to the Lord. There's a hope in resurrection. You get that in Isaiah 53 when he sees the travail of his soul. Or he shall see light in the travail of his soul. Like somebody looking down a tunnel. Shall light at the end of the tunnel. That's Jesus going into death and coming out in resurrection. He's told to pray. Job is told to pray for the theologians, which of course he does. But also we read that Jesus made intercession. He made intercession for the transgressors. And neither was there found violence in his mouth, so he opened on his mouth. Again, is paralleled. I think it's absolutely remarkable that there are so many, not only allusions, sometimes in actual, almost quotes, with the exactitude of what we've got from Isaiah into the book of Job. So Job is leading, like Isaiah 53 is, to the sufferings of Christ. We might understand them in depth. Well, of course, he is the innocent par excellence, beyond anybody else who suffered. The one that should never have suffered at all is the one that suffered for us. It was for us and for our transgressions. We did esteem him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. But it was for our transgressions. It was for our sins. So that is in itself interesting, that it's showing us to interpret Job as the innocent sufferer in the light of the coming Messiah who is going to do that very thing. Now we're ready to actually move into the text itself. And these two first chapters. Job is the best man around and doesn't need humbling in God's judgment. He became the spiteful choice of Satan to make him into a battlefield in his war against God. It is extremely remarkable that people have again and again and again tried to interpret Job as though he's rather arrogant and he needs to be knocked around a bit, and he's going to come out at the end of the book a lot more spiritual because he's had a beat up. There's not the slightest hint of such a thing, as much as you may deserve it. There's not such a thing like that in the whole of the book of Job. Job is as innocent as he claims to be, and should be treated as such on his own face value, on his own words. But we don't do that, do we? Because we're just that much cleverer. We think we can read through people and understand them better than they understand themselves, or certainly better than God does. But in actual fact, twice it says it, once the editor of the book, which presumes the Holy Spirit, and secondly, by the Spirit himself, or by God himself, have you beheld my servant Job? There's not one like him in the face of the earth. He eschews evil, does good things, righteousness, and so on and so forth. And all of his beautiful life and lifestyle, caring for the poor, caring for the disadvantaged, all of it is poured out as we go through the book anyway. But in the first place, we need to understand, if God says Job is perfect, I think he must be being pretty perfect. We don't want to argue with God about it, do we? So it's not God going to beat him up to make him humble. He's very humble already. Secondly, the whole of the issue of this book is around the fact that God is love. That is Calvary love. And is that a fit sovereign? Is that a fit philosophy? Is that a fit procedure for a kingdom? Is it that God can reign with love? Well, the answer from Satan is, it's only might which is right. It's only might that's right. If you are in the place of power, of advantage, then you keep it and you keep everybody else out of it. That was his response. And we see this in the first chapter, if you've got it open in front of you, when Satan comes in amongst the sons of God, as God is calling them all to account to some degree, and he says, Job only serves God for what he gets out of it. Look, God's put a hedge around him, cares for him, keeps him, supplies all sorts of things for him. Job is only spiritual and godly because it's to his advantage, it's what he gets out. Salvation is a selfish affair, it's keeping yourself out of hell and getting a bless up. That's very selfish. And I would suggest that if that's the way you get saved, as some people argue you do, then it's as well that you don't get saved, because that's only going to make you more selfish and more self-centered. So if you think that salvation is a matter of just simply escaping hell, that's very self-centered. It's looking after your own, looking after your own advantage. And if that's what they're charging Job with, or Satan does. And I guess there are some people who do live that way, never live any other way. I better get on to God's side, because he's bigger and stronger than Satan, and so if I don't get on his side, I may be in trouble when he comes again. Job knocks that idea for six. He's somebody who already is on God's side, and God's on his side even, because he's such a lovable, humble character. But the fact of it is, the devil is trying to put it to the test. Is there such a thing as altruistic Calvary love? Or is it just all a make-believe, and we're all innately miserable creatures who are thoroughly selfish, on top of our heads, the bottom of our feet, and if we in somewhere or other thought we'd get an advantage over God in somewhere or other, we would do it. But since we've come to the conclusion we probably won't, we'll stick on his side and butter him up. And that's what's expected to happen. Because God is bigger and stronger than Satan. See, how do you get all that out of the first chapter? Well, it's all there, all right. Because Satan says, take all these things away from him, and he will curse you to your face. Now, God could have turned round and said to Satan, you're a liar from the beginning. Get out of my sight. Wallop, wallop. Now, if he did, you can see Satan, I hope, in your mind's eye, creeping out with a sneer on his face. Say, there you are, told you so. He's just the same as the rest of us. God only is worth serving for what you get out of him. And it's just because he's bigger and stronger than me, that he's God and I'm Satan. It's only because he's bigger and stronger. Might is right. That's my philosophy. Not God is love. God is love is hopeless. It's pathetic. It sits on the throne of the universe. And the universe is in chaos. Look at it. If you have my philosophy, might is right. And if I was as strong as God, and I was number one, therefore, in power, then things would be very different. That was the challenge of Satan. One is a challenge to God, as to whether God really, you might say, is somewhat conceited and is living in a dream world of his own lovableness, that people ought to love him because he's love and all the rest of it. He's living in that kind of fantasy of his own self-worth. And that man, because he attacks man as well as God in this charge, man really is not able, he's not capable of the kind of love that obviously later we see on the cross, which goes on loving even when he gets nothing out of it. And that's the crux of this whole book. Do you only serve and love God because of what you get out of him? Or do you love and serve God because of who he is? That he is the sum total of all that's lovely. He is the lovableness of all of beauty. Do you love him because he is not the one who puts a claim on you and can beat you up if you don't respond to him in love? No, that isn't love anyway, is it? Supposing you get a proposal, ladies, from somebody who says, if you don't love me and marry me, I shall beat you up. That's what some people view God like that. God saying, if you don't love me, I love the world. If you don't love me, you're going to get it in the neck. I mean, such a perverted, twisted view of deity, of the Almighty. It's a matter of whether God in himself is lovable, even when you get nothing out of it. Obvious illustration, doesn't take a minute to think of it. Here's a man, his wife's dying with cancer, sits by a bedside, holds her hand, suffers probably as much as she does, if not more. Because transferred suffering can be terrible. You even want yourself to take the pain, and you can't. That is terrible for this man. And eventually, she goes right up to the gate of death with her. Can't go through it with her, but he stays and he suffers with her right to the end. You'd say that man really loved his wife, wouldn't you? No matter what, you say he was a great lover and he loved his wife. On the other hand, if the man sat there and argued to himself, she doesn't cook me nice meals anymore. She doesn't wash my shirts. I'm an old-fashioned husband, you see. And she does nothing. I don't get any nice cuddles out of her anymore. Oh, I'll pop off with the woman next door tonight and we'll go to the flicks or something and who knows what. You would say that man didn't love his wife at all. Well, of course I don't. I'm not going to stay with her. What do I get out of her? What's in it for me? That's what they say, don't they? What's in it for me? Well, that's that is the philosophy of the enemy. And if that's what Job had done, then God would have lost his bet. Because it was a kind of a bet, wasn't it? Because he said, all right, you do what you say, take it all away and we'll see what happens. And the only way to answer the charge against God being altruistic Calvary love, and the charge against man that he's such a miserable, self-centered creature, we're all, you know, selfish genes of Dawkins and all that nonsense that he popped up with. If he's so selfish like that, I mean, selfishness has nothing to do with your genes looking after itself. That is, it doesn't sit there, a little gene doesn't sit there, or a meme, I think he called them in the end, thinking, shall I be selfish? Yeah, I'm going to be selfish, I'm going to look after me. It just operates in the way it was made to operate, which is to reproduce itself and look after its own ends. But if I'm made up of all those selfish genes anyway, and I choose to do the opposite, it only goes to show that there is something far greater in action than just simply what genes I've inherited. It means that I have made a decision in my own being as to who I am, rather than being made, we've had it already this morning, being made to make that decision because that's the way my genes are made. You know, the nonsense that people have turned out over the centuries to try and escape the inevitable claims of a God of love on their lives, quite ludicrous. Well, there we are, that's the basic theme of the whole book. And we know that Job did stand his ground. And although you might say he made all sorts of terrible accusations against God, God is like a great tyrant, he pushes me down the mud, and as I climb out again, all filthy, pushes me back in once more, he's all this sort of stuff. It's fascinating at the end of the book that God says to him, God says, all that you've said about me is true. How can he say that? Well, it's because Job, in arguing that way, he's not arguing against God, he's arguing against the view of God that the theologians are putting over to him. And he didn't like it, and he didn't want it, and he didn't believe God was like that. And God's saying in the end, all you said about me was true. You stood your ground against the gods that these guys invented with their theology. And you spoke against them. It really is a most advanced, you might say almost sophisticated, analysis of the problem of suffering. And it's coming from all these centuries ago. It really is a most fascinating and wonderful book. Well, there we are, point two on your notes there. The issue is a God of love, Calvary love, a fit sovereign for the universe? Or is might is right the only effective philosophy for creatures, which is what Satan offers? Will a man love God when he gets nothing out of it? Is God worth it? Fourthly, why doesn't God stop it all? Well, if he is, as I say, if he'd used force and kicked the devil out and said, off you go, you're a liar from the beginning, he would have only been using Satan's philosophy. So he can't do that. Job says, am I not inferior to you? Why should I be suffering and not you? Is basically the question. And people come along and they slap you on the back and say, brother, you know, I hope you're listening to what God's saying. What's God teaching you out of all this suffering you're going through? And God is chastening you. You come across that one? God's chastening you. That's why you're having a rough time of it. And you're dying with cancer. God's chastening you. You know what the answer is? Well, okay, maybe he is, but why isn't he chastening you? Am I inferior to you? That's what I always think, anyway. You need a bit of chastening too, I should think, make you holy. And if I need a bit of chastening to get holy, that's not arrogance, it's just downright practical. And so, get ready for that one and answer back. Now, point six in this introductory chapters is about the heavenly council. I've given you a few verses to look up there. The council which is in heaven, the thrones that are set around God's throne in heaven, the elders who sit upon those thrones, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places who judge with God and are judged by God in Psalm 82. And then I've put New Testament quotes. There's a couple of verses there which you can see in Romans 11. And in James chapter 5, verse 11, Job's patience is commended to us. And then there's a very fascinating allusion in Philippians 1:19. In Philippians, Paul is in prison, probably chained to a guard, or he may have his feet in the stocks, who knows. But he's in prison. And he says, I know that through your prayers it shall turn out for my vindication, or salvation, or justification. When you look into Job and chapter 13 for a minute, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. Virtually in the Greek, or the translation of the Hebrew into Greek, is virtually the words that are used. It shall turn out for my salvation. Turn out for my salvation in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 or so. And then interestingly, if you look down to verse 27, the situation in which he is saying that, and you did put my feet in the stocks and did watch all my paths, etc., and set limit for the soles of my feet, it's in a similar situation of imprisonment, where Job was imprisoned by his sufferings, that he says it will turn out for my salvation. And Paul says the same. I'm here in prison, and through your prayers it will turn out for my salvation. So there are just these very light allusions or quotes, and I put them there for you to be able to follow up and meditate on. On the philosophy of preeminent love. Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, says, love is better than hate, but I can't tell you why. We say love is better than hate, but I can tell you why. It's because that's what God is. That is the primordial being and value of all of the universe. The battle is between almighty love and might is right. The heavenly council I put some verses there for you to look up and think about it. When we pray, I would suggest we get into the heavenly council. That's how you change God's mind, because you've got a right to be at the council. You come with the sons of God, the angelic beings. You come with Satan and his spirit beings. You'll find that there's a lying spirit who says to God, "Oh, I'll go and cause them to be misled." There are all sorts of strange spirit beings in the heavenly council. But I reckon if we've got a good old prayer business going, we dominate the council and we get our word through. Got the idea? Sometimes it's a council, sometimes it's a law court scene, sometimes it's a battle. And you're fighting with swords and spears. But they're all pictures of what goes on in the heavenly realm. Fundamental to spiritual warfare is understanding the counsel of God.
Is it through Jesus that we're there, or is it
we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've got a right to be there, but we may not always bother to go.
No, but I mean, is it that Jesus is also on the council, or is it that?
Yeah. Yes, for instance, you get in Psalm 2, and it's often quoted for the church, but it's not quite right. It says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." It's Jesus asking the Father. But of course, that takes place as we pray in Christ and through his Spirit. The Spirit makes intercession for us and in us and through us. Okay? I just put one or two other notes there. Satan is named in the Old Testament only in two other places. The opposer at law, or the intruder. The prosecution attorney for the heavenly court. "Satan has desired to have you," says Jesus to Peter. And it uses the law courts term there. Satan has demanded at law courts to have you. He says before God, "I've got a right to this man, because look at his life." Unless we appeal or make claim to what Christ has done for us and washed us and cleansed us, then we're exposed to his activity. It's for us to fight back, not to be passive and just sit there, "Oh, right, it's all right, Jesus is my attorney." You've got to brief him. Be straightforward, you know. If your barrister in court thinks you're telling him lies, he's going to have a difficult case to try and win. But if you tell him the truth, he can do something about it. So we're very open before our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. That's using the law court scene that time. The hand of the Lord is mentioned in chapter 1. And the hand of Satan. So it's interesting that the way that that is used. Just look at it for a moment in chapter 1. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And that means without a cause. Now look over in chapter 2, verse 3. God says, "And you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause." Same word. Satan moved God against Job to say, you know, without any cause. "They hated me without a cause," says Jesus. That's Satan. Whenever they hate you without a cause, that's the devil. And here, God uses the same word back. And then the hand of the Lord, I should be picking out, verse 11. "Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Whereas in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand." Same word, translated power this time, in some of your versions. Okay? You put forth your hand, and God says, he's in your hand. God's doing this to me. No, Satan's doing this to me. It's all the difference in the world, isn't it? And it's only because of the dominance of Reformed thinking in Protestant churches that we immediately jump to God's doing this to me, when in actual fact Satan's doing it. That's fundamental in open theology, that we get that point of distinction. You get the same thing again over in chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 6. Hand and power, again translated, they're translating the same word. And without a cause, I've pointed that out, without a cause, randomness and unjust cursing is a part of the human experience. Without a cause, it's random. Reformed theology can't stand that. There's no such thing as taking risks. Everything is ordained and ordered. No such thing as random particles, rogue particles that jump off in different directions. They've all got to go exactly as they've been predetermined. But you know, if particles bombard an atom, they all bounce off 80% one direction, and you can't predict any of them. The others go all over the place and you can't predict it. It's random. There's a certain random freedom at the base of matter, which gives room for God's will to come in and your will to come in and Satan's will to come in. It's not, as Greg Boyd calls it, the blueprint principle, where it's all ordained to run this way. The universe itself is not like that. It's got a random element there. Now, just a note about the earthly council, and I put that, you see, in distinction in thick capitals to opposite of the heavenly council. The earthly council given to Job comes from three friends in three cycles of speeches which Job replies, and also in the latter part of the book from a fourth person, an angry young man. In short, all their advice amounts to the same thing: Job must be a sinner because he is suffering. The option that Job may be engage with spiritual antagonists doesn't enter their calculations. Neither does Job know that chapter 1 and chapter 2 have taken place. He's ignorant of it. Behind the scene of the three dimensions is a heavenly war taking place, and that is true today. And the way we react in this war is either giving ground to Satan or it's giving ground to God. I've just summed up very quickly, we've only got a few minutes left, but the first man is Eliphaz the Temanite, and one of his phrases is, "No human is righteous before God. We're all downright sinners. As long as I'm not suffering, that's fine," which is the way he puts it over. He's a little bit sympathetic and he's a bit maturer than some of them, but he's basing what he's got to say on experience. We haven't got time to look it up, but Job chapter 4, "One night a spirit came before my eyes in the night watches when he was asleep, obviously, and I knew that this was God saying, none's holy before God." Why? Because my hair stood on end. He was so scared his hair stood on end, and that was an evidence for him that it was God that was speaking to him. That's interesting, isn't it? Experience is just as likely to be wrong as some of our theologies are. Experience itself doesn't justify anything. It may confirm our hearts in the truth, but if you build your whole theology on experience, as some charismatics have done, there will come a day when it collapses like a pack of cards. Then Bildad the Shuhite, actually. I don't know where you get the shoe light from, but still, I think you'll find it's shoe height, isn't it? So you change the L and the I into an H. God never perverts justice, he says. "No, I know I'm right. Never perverts justice." And he is he's certainly pharisaical, and he's non-compassionate. No compassion at all. He's Pharisee. But he bases what he's got to say on tradition. In fact, he virtually says to Job, let the ancients, let age teach us, and so on. But the fact is that we all die before long, and there aren't many. When these ancients spoke, they were only speaking what they had learnt in their lifetime, and you're going to speak what you've learnt in your lifetime. So really, there isn't an awful lot of accumulation as the years go on, because generation disappears, generation disappears, generation disappears. But because it's tradition, it must be right. He bases his theology on tradition. Then Zophar the Naamathite, God can never be known, but punishes every evildoer. This man is arrogant, pugnacious, and rude. And he bases all he's got to say on common sense, or it's reasonable. It's only reason. It's only reason that we should do this. It's only reason you're suffering, Kusha. And then, to crown it all, he calls Job in a subtle way, he calls him an ass. And not only an ass, a young ass. You must look at that one. This is beautiful stuff. I'll read it to you in Job and chapter 11. Here comes Zophar, blustering and puffing and panting with exasperation, trying to put, what does this man think he is, speaking against God, telling God he's got it wrong? He must be a terrible sinner to dare even think it. Chapter 11 and verse 5, is it? But would that God might speak and open his lips against you. You know, he's shouting at him as loudly as he can, but he's saying, oh, my words are nothing. You need God to shout at you and speak to you, and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know that God forgets part of your iniquity. Can you discover the depths of God? Who do you think you are? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They're high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? His measure is... Well, he seems to speak as though he knows. His measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, that's you. He sees iniquity without even investigating. And an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. In other words, you're a fool, you're an idiot. You're a donkey. You're not only a donkey, you're a young donkey. That's all he's really saying, just in, you know, clandestine terms. But everybody knows what he's saying. Everybody knows what he's up to. He's just insulting words, because he hasn't got any arguments. Well, when Elihu comes on, he's an angry, self-important young man. And he says, but listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. I've got this... And what is it he's got? He says, there is a spirit with the Almighty. That's why I say he does take us a step further forward. He also says there is a mediator. We need a mediator. And that's a step further forward too. And he also talks about love. So he's certainly got something, as the angry young man, which is perhaps the reason, at least, why God tells Job to pray for the three first men, but not the angry young man. Of course, he's arrogant, anybody can see that, but God can deal with arrogance in a young man, can soon knock it out of him. Mm-hmm. It's when old men are arrogant that we got a problem. God's got a problem. You know, they become wicked old men because they know it all. But here is this young man, God will soon cope with him anyway. Don't worry if some young people seem a bit arrogant and they seem a bit angry and self-important and they know it all. God will certainly deal with them in their fervour and zeal, but what you've got to learn is that just to know an answer and to have a little bit of hot air about it doesn't mean say you live it. It's what very beautifully R.C. Chapman called the counterfeit coin. Counterfeit coin, like the banknotes they're just about to produce in the government. The counterfeit coin of truth, unfelt. never experienced it. You know it, but you've never experienced it. Never been that way. So, all those four things, experience, tradition, other people's views and things and throughout history, common sense or intelligence, and finally, the Holy Spirit, all are necessary for interpreting the Bible. It's very near to what Wesley called his quadrilateral, four points, which, you see, people say, oh, you mustn't put the Bible of the intelligence above the Bible, or you mustn't put tradition above the Bible. Nobody's putting anything above the Bible at all. But who can open the Bible and even read it without using intelligence? And when you read the words, what do you read as you read them? You read by your experience. I know what that means when he talks about fear, because I've experienced it. You have to use intelligence or common sense. You have to use experience. You have to use, obviously, the Holy Spirit, like Elihu. Lord, please teach me. Lead me in your truth. For it's the Spirit that leads us into all truth. And we also use, which one have I left out?
Tradition.
Yeah, other people's ideas. And if you've got something you think is 100% stark new, it's probably wrong. Somebody's bound to have been thwarted sometime, somewhere. Doesn't mean to say tradition's always true or right, but it'd be very unlikely you've got something that's totally different from has ever been ever before. Beware of new revelations. What I've done here is to pick out, and you'd have to do it yourself now because time's gone, but seven things which slip out of Job's mouth when he is making his protests and arguing back. Because often it is in the experience of suffering itself we say or feel or analyze things which take us by surprise. Where did that come from? And this is what he does. He actually, this is so impressive, it needs a whole morning on it, but it's so wonderful that I've picked out here that in chapter 9, 10, 13, 14, 16, 19, 28, all these places, you will see that Job is getting a glimpse of who's to come. He's saying to himself, God can't be like these guys are saying. He must be like what I think. And then in his pain, he gets a glimpse. It's revelation. He just gets the light shining for a moment or two before he sinks back in his pain. And he gets a glimpse of the incarnation. What I need, he says, is a God who can put his hand on I need somebody who can put his hand on God and put his hand on man and is an umpire as I debate with God about this pain I'm going through. And you straight away, you've got the incarnation. That's exactly who we've got in Jesus. And then he says, I need somebody to be who's gone through the experience like I have. Who's experienced being a mortal man. It's all right for God, he's not mortal, but I'm a mortal man. And if he... That's exactly who we've got in Jesus, in his ministry. And then he says, though he slay me, I'm going to trust him, even though I'm going to argue still about it. And we've got a God who's been there. It's beautiful. If you take those verses I put there and meditate on them. Now, add to that the fact I've said, isn't it Roman Catholic theology that is a bit more incarnational than some? It's always you get Mary and the baby kind of thing. And isn't it liberal Protestants who went to town on Jesus in the carpenter shop? And not only liberals, but kind of that beautiful painting by the Pre-Raphaelite Millet, you know, of Jesus in the carpenter shop having cut his hand. Well, Dickens says that this was absolutely outrageous, blasphemous irreverence. You could talk about Jesus cutting his hand in the carpenter shop. It's because at that period, the liberal Protestantism in particular, because they took up the cudgels for good works and actions and so on, but so did the real humanity of Jesus came out too at the same time with conservatives. I don't know whether I'll get time to take you through some of these things. But then you get the one I just quoted, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, that's evangelical theology, crucifixional. Then you get, I don't know whether you know, but just as on the Easter day, all over the Orthodox world, they greet one another. Even the atheists greet one another with, "Christ is risen," and they answer back, "He's risen indeed." They put a lot of emphasis on the interpretation of things in the light of the resurrection. We evangelicals tend to interpret everything in the light of the cross. They interpret everything in the light of the resurrection. And then when you go a bit further, what about interpreting everything in the light of the ascension and therefore the gift of the Spirit? So you can see all these different views coming out. It's perhaps worthy of note, part 6, where it's the famous words that have been made immortalized by the Messiah, I think. If that's not a blasphemous thing to say, they're immortal in themselves, I suppose. But the Messiah has made them very well known. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the latter day he will stand upon the earth." And perhaps the next line is best translated, "And I will see he is not estranged from me." Because it seems that God is estranged from him. Now he's saying, it won't happen now, I'll have to wait till he stands on the earth. And that, of course, is the second coming. But he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." The word Redeemer is a kinsman, Redeemer. He's your nearest relative. And when there were no law courts and police courts and policemen, to maintain justice, it was up to your nearest relative. That if you were murdered, he would make quite sure that the murderer was murdered. That was his duty. It was expected of him. If you were about to be sold in slavery because you were bankrupt, he was expected to bail you out. Your next of kin, your redeemer. You see him in the book of Ruth, don't you? Redeeming Ruth and the inheritance. Both at the same time. Now, just if you say, why was Job suffering? Because if Jesus, if our Redeemer, if our nearest kinsman is Jesus, our Redeemer, our kinsman, his nearest relative, whose nearest relative is Jesus? Well, come on, has to be us. So if he will suffer for us, then surely that's why Job is suffering. It's in the battle against Satan to vindicate Jesus, just as he suffered in the battle to vindicate us. It's both sides of the coin. If he's my nearest kinsman, I'm his nearest kinsman. If he's going to redeem me, I'm going to redeem him. Vindicate him. Stand for him. Whenever the rest of the world is against him, I'm going to stand for him. That's what Job has been doing. When everybody disagrees with him, he's still standing with the character of God that he knows. So that in itself gives another clue about the whole thing. People who say Job doesn't answer the problem at all, just loses out on the whole thing in the end, it's because they never really meditated on his book. They never meditate in the Word of God. They think they know it all. Well, God breaks it, and I've also put the pre-existence in wisdom. There's just a slight hint that wisdom in Job chapter 28 is personal as you get towards the end of the of it. So I've put the wisdom of God, which is Jesus, his pre-existence. Final, chapter 38 to 42, the complexity of the cosmos, how complex it is, and that we are caught in the crossfire of this battle that's going on, is the answer that God gives out of the whirlwind. Notice, out of the whirlwind. When we get to chapter 39, you will see it's out of the storm. Chapter 40, it's out of the storm. Out of the storm. So it's not quite the same answer. One's out of a whirlwind and one's out of a storm. I won't comment, but leave it on you to meditate on. The word of God coming out of the whirlwind, where everything seems to be turned upside down, is in two parts. You may have to retranslate one or two words. I've forgotten now which version I was using. But there are 10 inanimate things which are mentioned from chapter 38, verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? The morning stars sang together, sons of God shouted with joy. Verse 8, who enclosed the sea with the door. It's beautiful poetry. Verse 12, commanded the morning. Verse 16, entered into the springs of the sea, where the sea flows from, bursts the sea. Verse 19, dwelling in light. Verse 22, the treasure storehouses of the snow. Verse 25, channel for flood. Verse 29, come to the ice. 21, the chains of Pleiades and the loose the cords of Orion. That's the constellations of the stars, of course. You have left your voice to the clouds. Verse 36, who has put wisdom in the innermost being is most likely to be the ibis. And it's at that point it starts to turn to animate things. And then it moves on to the lion and the raven and the mountain goats and so forth. Well, I've just listed them out there for your convenience. And the point in both of them, there is a hint at understanding. You see the verse there, 38 verse 4 says, tell me if you have understanding. Because it's God's making fun of Job a little bit there, you know. Oh, were you there when I put the foundations of the earth? You weren't? Oh, I thought the way you were talking you were. Oh, well, you know. And that's the sort of way it goes on. If you read it carefully, you'll see. And then in verse 39, verse 26, you get the, at the end of the second list of things, you get, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars? So you've got understanding at the beginning of the first ten, and you get understanding at the end of the latter ten. All those points are to... Well, now, if God was doing it today to a scientist or some philosopher, he'd probably say, do you understand how quantum theory works? No, you don't really. Nobody does. Do you understand how the websites function, why it happens the way it does? Nobody really knows. It just does it, and we've observed it, and so we use it. And the actual understanding that God will probably put before us is not quite as so straightforward as these, but these are good enough. But it's just simply saying, come on, you're telling all these great things, but you know and what you think. Just tell me about how I made it all and why I made them this way. Do you know why I made the ostrich or whatever and the donkey and the... You've no idea, have you? And it's just really gently making fun of him. But pointing out that we have limited understanding. But we still have to live in this world. And that limited understanding ought to make us less arrogant that we know all the answers. And what comes out of that is that it is a very, very complex universe, and is therefore it's a complex God. He's as complex as anything he's made, surely, otherwise he couldn't have made it. And therefore we're going to run into some complexities when we're trying to deal with him and his world. Then God answers out of the storm, chapter 40, verse 6, and along comes Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth is just the plural for the word cattle. So if we just take the plural as a plural of size or of immensity or greatness, then Behemoth in the singular is, but who's a plural word, is probably just simply saying he is the super beast of all beasts. And then when you get to Leviathan, well, Behemoth is said, verse 19, he is the first of the ways of God. And then Leviathan comes along, and Leviathan comes in the book of Revelation, seven-headed monster. So I've given you a few verses there that you can look up. And in verse 15, his strong scales are his pride. Verse 34, he is king over all the sons of pride. So the first of creatures, and probably the same again, reflected with another name this time, another animal. Just like Satan came as a serpent, now we see him as Behemoth, a super beast. Now we see him as Leviathan, the seven-headed monster. It's, people say, well, Satan appears at the beginning of the book, but is lost by the time you get to the end. No, he's still there, but he's there as God's creature. I made him, God's saying. He was the first thing I made anyway. first of all, and that's why he's proud. He's the one that heads up all the pride in its rebellion. So that's the one that we're dealing with, and that is the one who ultimately this war is all about, this battle that you're going through. So it's God revealing to him. Now I've given you where, for instance, Leviathan is found, where serpent, not pant, oh goodness me, serpent, where the serpent, and he's called a dragon, he's called Rahab, and I've just put verses there which talk about these horrific looking creatures, which represent, just as the Garden of Eden represented Satan as a serpent, so in the book of Revelation, Leviathan and the beast, the beast of all beasts, because those are the two kind of pictures, aren't they, of evil in the book of Revelation. One is the monster with seven heads, 10 horns, seven heads, because Leviathan, you'll see, is a seven-headed monster. And secondly, that he is the beast, he's called the beast, and that's the Antichrist and his kingdom. So here they already are anticipated at the end to show who it is that we're in the fight about, and to stand our ground and see that this creature of God doesn't take over, because he's not fit for it. Alright? Oh, and then of course at the end he gets daughters and sons. He gets Karen Hapuch, or Hapuch Karen, whichever, I've forgotten it is, and Jemima, which we named our cat, and Kezia, which we named our granddaughter, or at least we encouraged the name. And those three daughters were obviously some of the most lovely ladies in the land. And he got his sons back, so he'd prayed for them all, so probably he's still got them. So it's like a double blessing at the end, which is the blessing of the firstborn church sons. Okay.